Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Father Michael Kaiser.
From the epistle reading this morning, which was out of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. Amen." We are wrapping up what has got to be one of the weirdest political campaigns in the history of this country, except maybe for 1824, when newspapers publicly called Andrew Jackson's wife a whore, and he threatened to have fight duels. Come to think of it, pistols at 10 paces would solve a lot of problems. It really would, you know. But it's just been weird, and I'm not speaking one way or the other. The whole thing has simply been weird. And, you know, every time we have these four-year annual excursions in, you know, somebody's narcissism, the politicians will tell us that the country needs to change, that they're the only ones who can bring change, and that we must vote for change. And then, of course, 4 years later, find out we apparently haven't changed much because now we've got to have more change. Yeah. Well, Paul here is talking about the need for change. And he's talking about the one who brings real change, which is of course, our Lord Jesus. And he's trying to get across to the people in Ephesus. Now, remember, Ephesus was a strongly pagan city. It was the center of the place of where they made the statues of Aphrodite that they put on the dashboards of their chariots, you know, they drive around. Or took home and or did whatever, you know. It was, and he himself was whipped and thrown out of the city environs on one trip there. It's also, by the way, where he spent the longest period of time with any congregation that he established, which was about a year and a half. I mean, this was a guy who didn't hang around a lot, but he stayed there and had, you know, a very fruitful ministry. But it was a very pagan, and in those days, that normally meant licentious city. You know, paganism and some kind of sex usually went together. So he's talking about these Gentiles who have darkened their minds, he says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And he's pleading with the Christians of Ephesus not to allow this to affect them. Because, you see, it's inevitable that we wind up being affected by the culture in which we live. It shapes to a certain, unless we have a very strong counter-deterrent, it shapes the way we look at the world. It shapes the way in which we look at each other. And remember that in the Bible, the heart is regarded as being basically the center of the, center of the soul. It's where we have what in Greek we call the nous. The nous is that part of the soul which is reasoning, which is understanding, which can perceive God. Not the whole heart. All the heart just beats. But the nous is that center of our communion with God, of our communication with God. And Jesus himself makes a comment in Matthew, but he says, if the eye of your heart is darkened, and he's talking about the nous, because that's the eye of the heart, the way in which we communicate and respond to God, everything is darkened. Because as our nous darkens, in other words, as our vision darkens, what we look at darkens. And our understanding darkens. I understand this better than I used to before because 3 years ago I had cataract surgery. I had cataracts in both eyes. This one over here, yeah, I think this one over here was particularly bad. But when you get cataracts, you don't initially know it. because they grow fairly slowly. Used to be, they don't use this anymore, but it used to be that doctors wouldn't do an operation on a cataract until they said it was ripe. And that doesn't seem to be the case anymore, because they certainly got me in and out very fast. Cataract, sure, lay down here. Yeah. I really was stunned. We did them one at a time. We didn't do them both at the same time. But I was stunned each time as we got through the recovery period of this, how much brighter everything was. I mean, the world was actually in color. I had forgotten this because I wasn't seeing necessarily colors. I hadn't seen the actual brightness of the sun as it actually is for probably about 10 years. You know? But I didn't know that. It was just something that was happening to me. It was not something I had any control over. Well, it's a similar sort of thing with the news. The more we sin, the more we darken the eye of our heart. And the more we darken the eye of our heart, the more we tend to look, well, as Paul says, through a glass darkly. And our vision of the world, our vision of life, and our vision of each other darkens. And it becomes harder and harder to see people as God meant them to be, or as even they necessarily are. And this can happen to us, in our case, not through like something growing in us or on us, but by the world in which we live. Because we look around and say, well, you know, compared to the meth dealer next door, you know, I'm not doing that bad, really, in terms of my life or my sins or what have you. We start judging not on the basis of what God has clearly given us in Scripture and the teaching of the church, but in terms of just, you know, how well we think we're doing compared to somebody else, which is not the comparison that we're supposed to be making. So he's talking about the Gentiles. He says they're past feeling. They've given themselves over to lewdness, you know, any kind of sexual immorality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, we live in a society which is lewd and greedy. It really is, you know. I mean, there is such an emphasis upon sex, gender, and making money that, you know, we have a similar kind of situation. It affects us. As hard as we try for it not to, it begins to insinuate itself in there and to affect us. But he says, you'd not learn Christ this way, reminding them, because if you've been baptized into Christ, this isn't what we taught you. This is not how we taught you how to live. We taught you had to be different. And you had to be different in the sense that you were willing to change. You were willing to open yourself to transformation. You know, in the Benedictine tradition, I'm an oblate in the Benedictine order, there were three vows that a monk made, which are not what you normally think. If you think of a monk's vows, what do you normally think of? Forget it. No, wasn't that. That came in with Francis of Assisi. In the Benedictine tradition, which was the center of all Orthodox monasticism, both East and West, it was obedience, stability, stabilitas, and the third one is one people still argue over, but in Latin it's conversatio morotum, which basically means being open to change, being open to transformation, being open to have your life made different by the indwelling of Christ than it was before. And this, of course, is, and I've mentioned this, this is what the early church did and up until, well, we had an official catechumen. Anybody could sign on. Gypsies, tramps, thieves, you name it. I mean, we'd take them in if they were willing to change their lives. But then we'd also watch them to see if they were trying to change their lives. You know, if they kept coming out of the same porno theater once a week, then we'd sit them down and have a talk with them, or the same bar, or whatever. It's okay, you're not opening yourself up here to the necessity of being transformed, because that's what it's all about. Our lives are meant to be transformed. So we have not learned Christ. We have to put off our former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The spirit of our mind refers, you know, we have this tradition, we have this thing in the Orthodox Church, you talk about drawing the mind down into the heart, okay? It's renewing the spirit of the mind so that it connects again with the nous, with that thinking, you know, perceiving part of the soul that we refer to collectively as the heart. So then he goes on to talk very specifically, and perhaps based upon his experience of hearing confessions in Ephesus or however he did this, of what you have to stop doing in order to really begin to transform your life. And the first thing he says is, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Put away lying. Now, most of us would say, well, we don't lie, at least not a lot. Some do it almost professionally. You know, even some of the church do it almost professionally. But the fact is, most people don't think of themselves as liars. But the simple fact is, we do it time and time again, except we call it spin, or we call it exaggeration, or we call it storytelling or whatever. But let's face it, anything that is not spoken truth is then a spoken lie on one level or another. And it's very easy to get sucked into that, because sometimes you think you're helping people and doing something good. You know, there are times it's a great temptation for a priest that, you know, somebody will ask you a question about someone, and of course you can't tell them what's going on, so you'll make up a little story about what's bothering that person to spare them any embarrassment and to prevent the person you're dealing with from engaging in gossip, rather than saying, you know, I really can't talk about that and it's not our concern. You just go into this spinmeister mode in which you try to explain, you know, why they shouldn't be concerned about this person, even though they should know they shouldn't be concerned about this person. And we come up with these little, we call them white lies. Exaggeration is simply another form of lying. You know, clergy are very good at this too. You know, clergy are probably the most professional sinners in the world. We go to conferences, we go to meetings and that sort of thing. And we'll talk and we'll boast about how well we're doing and how well our congregation is doing, you know, and somebody will say, well, you know, I've got a really hot study group, a real terrific Bible study, and we've got 20 people showing up every Wednesday night for this. And the guy next to him says, well, yeah, I've got 30, and we're studying the scriptures in Greek. You know, it's really, you know, if you could come to these, you really just ought to hang around and listen to the nonsense things that we say, because we're boasting in front of each other. You know, we're trying to convince whoever is out there, and nobody's buying this BS, by the way, because we all know what's going on, that, you know, we're really doing a whole lot better than in fact we are. When in fact, it's not the opinion of my brother clergy that I should be concerned about. It's the opinion of our Lord. It's the opinion of God as to how well I'm doing. He's the one who's going to question me at my judgment. You know, not the guy at St. Timothy's or, over at St. Basil's. It's God who's going to ask me, how well did you take care of the people whom I gave you? How well did you care for their souls? It's not going to be another priest. It's going to be our Lord who is going to preside over the last judgment. So put aside all lying. That's why Jesus says, when you answer a question, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'm going through a situation right now in terms of counseling a woman through a divorce, which is incredibly nasty. Nastiest situation I've ever encountered, of abuse and that sort of thing. And we've talked about how hard it is to speak the truth without trying to gussy it up. You know, because there is simply no doubt in my mind, the man's evil. But I mean, that's God's decision to make, not mine. But in terms, even her answers in court, I've told her, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. You know, don't make it sound more dramatic than it is, because you can go overboard and you can wind up, you know, losing all credibility with people when you get to the part about him having the Martians kidnap you and hold you hostage and that sort of, you know, I mean, no. I mean, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is what gives us credibility. So we put aside all white lies. We put aside all exaggeration if we're going to try to begin to change the way in which we're living our lives. The next thing he says is, be angry and do not sin. Try driving through Atlanta. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I once jokingly told people that my wife and I stayed up 5 days straight because of that, but that's not the point. The point is, you need to deal with your anger as quickly as possible. Anger, if left untreated, if you will, changes into resentment, and resentment changes into bitterness. And I know people who live their entire lives either not just in anger, but in resentment and in bitterness. Sometimes they may even have, you know, a legitimate reason. I mean, the woman I'm dealing with at this point, you know, certainly has a lot of cause to be resentful and bitter, but she's trying very hard not to be. She recognizes the danger, and she's trying hard not to be. So you try hard enough to go to that person and say, okay, I was angry, I'm sorry, let's talk about this calmly. But to deal with the subject of the anger, not the emotion. I mean, we can't always control emotion, but to deal with the subject that brought about the emotional response. And not, therefore, as he says, give place to the devil, because once that resentment or bitterness gets insinuated into your heart, the devil is there. The demons are there. They're out there. They're pecking at you. They're surrounding you. They're trying to get your attention. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. A thief is a person who obviously doesn't want to work in most cases, otherwise they wouldn't be a thief. A thief, with rare exceptions. I've known people actually who have stolen to feed their families, but this is rare. This really is rare. Most people don't do that. A thief is somebody who wants to get what he wants to get when he wants to get it and doesn't worry about anybody else's needs. He's basically focused upon himself. So Paul says, let him steal no longer, but he doesn't let it go at that. He says, let him labor. In other words, let him work, working with his hands what is good. In other words, finding some kind of job he can support himself with, that he may have something to give him who has need. See, it's not about us. A thief who is not willing to work for the benefit of others is a thief who is simply temporarily unemployed, and he will probably go back to thieving. A thief who sees that others have needs which may be even more important than his. See, this is being renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is a change of mind. This is a change of vision. The recognition that I can help this person if I actually do the work is something which is, again, part of our transformation. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the believers. We hear a lot about what a violent society we have become. And I think that is probably true. But we have also become an extremely profane society. An extremely profane society. And I think those two things are linked. I really do. I mean, the language you hear at the average middle school cafeteria is quite stunning. I mean, had I spoken like that, I would have been locked up for the duration. And yet, the F word is used frequently. Other words are used. I mean, it's almost as if, you know, you're being graded on how debased your vocabulary can become. And it affects us. I mean, I find myself more now slipping towards something like that than I ever would have younger, because it's the culture in which we live. I'm talking to people who are F this, F that, F four times in one sentence. One of these days, I'll tell you about my favorite hooker, who is the only woman I've actually helped get out of that kind of lifestyle, and who is into drugs and that sort of thing. And, you know, we still counsel on that sort of thing. And one of the things I have to go back to her and remind her of is your language. Your language. That may have worked when you were hanging out with the girls on Highway 441. But the fact is, if you're going to get employment, and you need that, if you're going to be able to interact with people who are not hookers on 441, you got to stop effing everybody. And she gets that at the time. But it's so easy to slip into because she's been doing it for 25 years. I mean, she is a retired hooker. She no longer is one. But, you know, it affects us, whether we recognize it or not. Even if we're just muttering to someone, as I said, driving through downtown Atlanta, nobody else hears us, except, of course, the angels, archangels, thrones, dominions, powers, and all those guys, that crew. Remember that it says in Scripture that at the last judgment, every word that we have said in secret is going to be shouted from the housetops. I plan on being very embarrassed. Well, we have to be careful of it. But the reason I think it's linked with violence is that most sane people won't beat somebody up for the sheer thrill of it unless they have completely dehumanized them in their eyes. This is what very often happens in abuse cases. You know, the person who is the object of the abuse and is often a woman, although that is actually beginning to change. You've come a long way, baby. I know men who are being abused by their wives. The first thing you do is convince them they have no self-worth. So they'll hang around and let you beat on. You demean them. You pull them down. You tell them how worthless they in fact are, and you do that with words. And you do that generally with profane words, words that I won't repeat, but words which I'm sure you've all heard at one time or another, which are just precisely determined to dehumanize this person, because then it's easy for me to slap her around. Unless you're hopelessly psycho, and we've got those, but unless you're hopelessly, it's like preparing a man to go to war. I mean, very few of us want to go and kill somebody. You've got to be trained to get over what inhibitions you've got in order to do that. And sometimes it would be helpful if when you got back, they detrained you. So that's what happens, this link between profanity and violence. So he has, be careful of every word that comes out of your mouth. Now, I'm not particularly a prissy person. I occasionally say, golly gee whiz. But the simple fact is we have to be watching what we're doing. And we have to be watching what it is that we were saying. Because, and this kind of scares me, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, think about that. What a horrible thing it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and we don't mean that in terms of, oh, it's going to go, oh, they're so bad. No, but simply that whatever we do basically is an act of violence against God when we sin. We don't see it as such, but certainly the Holy Trinity does. So let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, again, the talking, put away from you and all malice. You see, the way you establish the church is first and foremost rooted in how you treat each other. And if people come into a congregation, you can pick up on this very easily. I mean, I've walked into churches either professionally or simply because I was passing through and on vacation or whatever. And you can sense those churches that are open and welcoming. You can sense those churches that are faux open and welcoming. And you sense those churches where there's just like a cloud over it, like a black cloud is hanging over this congregation and this people, where they snap at each other and raff. You know. Well, like I say, if you're sane, you don't go back there. We have toxic congregations just like we have toxic people. And just like you really, if you tried your best, just need to walk away from toxic people. You need to walk away from toxic churches. We've tried repairing them. We've done that. Okay? We even have an entire department. Oh, what do we call it? Lord. I'd like to say attitude adjustment. I know it's not that. But so, in other words, you know, we'll send people into a congregation and they'll basically try to counsel the whole congregation or individual or whatever. And what we discovered is there are some churches so bad they just should be allowed to die. Maybe down the road we'll do something else in terms of restarting something, but it can get so bad it shouldn't happen. So he finishes and he said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's the last point I'll make. Forgiveness is the beginning of repentance. Repentance is more than just coming to a confession, making your confession in front of the priest, listening to what he says, and maybe accepting a penance or something like that. Repentance means, first and foremost, forgiving those who have sinned against us. Now, that sounds weird because we're coming to confess our sins, right? You see, we respond to that. And we usually respond with anger and bitterness and resentment rather than forgiveness. Many of the church fathers said that the truly holy person is the one who forgives even before they're offended. That they literally, carry around this attitude of forgiveness with them. I'm not one of those. I'm perfectly capable of getting offended and angry and all that good stuff. But I've at least learned that if I don't begin by forgiving someone who offends me, I will hang on to it. And I'll mutter about it. And I'll stuff it down inside. And I'll go eat and drink something or something. What I will do is self-destruction. It will do nothing to the person who has hurt me. Absolutely nothing. What it will do will be to start to mess me up. And we cannot come to confession, we cannot come to God and ask forgiveness for our sins if we are not willing to forgive those who have sinned against us. And Jesus is bluntly clear about this in Matthew. He says, if you do not forgive others their sins, our Father in heaven will not forgive you your sins. I don't know how it could be clearer. If you insist on maintaining anger and a lack of forgiveness in your heart towards others, you can come to confession daily, and the only thing you're doing is heaping up sin upon your head. Because God will not forgive you. Why? Because he's mad at you? No. Because he's given us free will, and we have to be willing to deal with the consequences of our actions. There's a point at which God expects us to stand up on our own two feet and be adults. He'll certainly help and do everything he can do and what have you, but the fact is, unless we ourselves are willing to change our lives the way Paul lays out here in terms of lying, anger, all these things, and primarily in terms of forgiving those who have offended us, then everything we do becomes a kind of faux Christianity. And God is not interested in such. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. Amen.
Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.